Well, Nicola, thank you very much for reading that to us, and I hope you all keep your Bibles open. You'll need to have both Matthew and Kings available, okay? So make good use of your contact sheet or your order of service so that you can flip from one to the other. And let's pray. Our loving fathers, we come to look at your word more closely now. We do ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to begin by reminding us why we're studying these chapters in 1 Kings. For those of us who have had a Sunday school upbringing, we may be very familiar with some of these accounts, but others of us will have never heard of Naboth or his vineyard, and may be wondering what its relevance is for us today. But these Old Testament accounts are not just great action tales for children, nor are they just interesting incidents in Israel's history or a mine for kind of good illustrations. No, these stories, along with the rest of the Old Testament, were written to teach us about the Christian life. That is their purpose. There are a number of references in the New Testament that make that point. One of them hopefully is coming on the screen now. It's from Paul's letter to the Romans. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And the us there, he's referring to, are Christians. So that through the endurance and encouragement of scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. So under the sovereignty of God, 1 Kings was written to encourage us to persevere in the Christian life and to have hope. And not only does these New Testament, not only does the New Testament motivate us to read the Old Testament, but it also tells us how to read it, how to understand it. So from James's letter, we're urged to think of Elijah as a man just like us. So often we think of Elijah and some of these kind of great heroes as in a completely different league. But they were not. They were meek, weak human beings just as you and I are. Elijah's prayers were powerful and effective, not because it was Elijah who prayed, but because God answers prayer. So friends, a reminder, if we give ourselves to prayer, we too will see God at work in us and through us. And that's not all. Elijah, we've seen, has suffered from spiritual disappointment and depression. Just as many of us today have experienced depression. Elijah was a man just like us. But at the same time, the New Testament teaches us to think of Elijah as a special, as a one-off. A man who had a unique place in God's purposes. So this is where we need you to turn to Matthew 11. Here is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, whom he described as the greatest of the prophets, a prophet who himself was prophesied about in Scripture. And this is what he says in verse 14. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So see there that Jesus links Elijah with John the Baptist. So if we're to understand John the Baptist's ministry, we must look to Elijah. If we're to understand Elijah's ministry, we need to look at John the Baptist. They shed light on each other. Now, here's a quiz, and let me tell you, this is not a rhetorical question. I want some comeback, all right, from you. What was John the Baptist's ministry? Okay, you don't speak loud. I'm old now. I'm 55. My hair is not as good as it was, right? What was it? To prepare the way for the Lord. And how did he do that? He preached. He preached people to prepare for their sins, and he signaled that by baptism. That's right. Actually, he did his preaching was he warned people of the coming judgment. That's actually what he did. He exposed the people's sin in their clearest terms and called on them to change their ways. And he marked that, as we said, by the ritual washing of baptism. And it was this ministry of preaching against the sins of God's people that actually led to John's imprisonment by Herod. Well, that's exactly what we see Elijah doing in chapter 21, in this incident of Naboth's vineyard. So here, Elijah confronts Ahab with his sin and warns him of the coming judgment. And we're going to look at this account under two headings. The first is God's rule rejected, and then second, God's rule restored. So first, God's rule rejected. And here we are looking at the first part of chapter 21. Now, chapters 20 and 22 of 1 Kings describe some of the great political alliances and battles that Israel was engaged in at this time. But sandwiched in between them is this incident of Naboth's vineyard. And it seems a very kind of parochial affair compared to the kind of national events either side of it. This incident wouldn't even get into the kind of the tabloid press of that time. And actually what Ahab did was run-of-the-mill for dictators of that day. Within the nation of Israel, it was not a big issue. But to God, it was. And so whereas God is prepared to use other prophets to speak to Ahab in chapters 20 and 22, here in chapter 21, God sends in Elijah, the one who has confronted Ahab before. So there is Ahab, like a child determined to get his hands on Naboth's vineyard, and when Naboth refuses to sell it, he goes off in a sulk. Basically, he goes off to his bed in a huff and doesn't eat. Now, Naboth's refusal to sell his land is not simply a matter of the kind of sturdy independence of a local enterprise against the bully boy tactics of the great multinational, something like that. No, it is a religious issue. Naboth's land was part of his family's inheritance, given to them by God at the time of the conquest of Canaan. And under the law, this is land that should never be sold, should be kept in the family. And if, for whatever reason, it did have to be sold, that land had to be returned to the family in the year of Jubilee, which came around every kind of 50 years. But Naboth knows that if Ahab gets his hands on that field, his family will never get it back. So Ahab is in a sulk and Jezebel comes in. What's the matter, dear? Ahab tells her. And Jezebel's question in verse 7 highlights the issue. Is this how you act as king over Israel? Who is king? Is it you? Or is it these ancient lords? Now, Ahab and Jezebel are ultimately challenging not the rights of Naboth, but the rights of God. That is what is going on here. Sin is always a challenge to God's right to be God, for God to call the shots. So this story is not about an act of political murder and a gross infringement of human rights, although it is both of those. No, it is about the blatant rejection of God's rule. And friends, whenever we hear of such atrocities being committed today, and we hear of them the whole time, of people using their position of power to do evil, we need to remember that what is happening is not just offense against humanity, but an offense against God. Now, from what follows, it is obvious that Jezebel, in this marriage, is the one who wears the trousers. She sends a letter in Ahab's name and sealed with Ahab's seal to the elders in Jezreel. But do you notice from verse 11 and 14 that it's clear that they're not duped for a moment? They know only too well who is issuing the command. And so when the dreadful deed has been committed, they report back not to Ahab, but to Jezebel. And so we might almost feel sort of, well, if not sorry, kind of, for Ahab. I mean, he does appear to be more weak than wicked. No. We might think that. No. The whole point is, it is such weakness and lack of moral courage that leads to sin and to the rejection of God's rule. You see, it was much easier for Ahab to allow Jezebel to have her way than to stand up to her. And friends, so with us. It is much easier to follow our sinful inclinations, whatever they be, to laziness, to impurity, to greed, to a bitterness, to a gossip, to self-righteousness, to self-centeredness, to half-heartedness, than to battle against them. But when we do that, when we give in to them, we are rejecting God's rule. Now, what is God's remedy to such blatant godlessness? How does God restore his rule? Well, the answer is he sends in his prophet with his word. And notice what this word is, verse 21. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Bashan, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel in the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. I mean, it's an unbelievably straight message, isn't it? Imagine how Elijah must have felt as he trundled down to Jezreel to meet Ahab on Naboth's farm, knowing that this was the message he had to deliver. But this is the starting point if God's rule is going to be restored. You see, there is a tendency for us as Christians and for Christian preachers to play down judgment, God's teaching here, for obvious reasons. It's an uncomfortable message which you know people don't want to hear. It doesn't make you popular. It certainly didn't make Elijah popular. Look how Ahab greets him when he opens the door. Oh, so you have found me, my enemy. But actually, as events unfold, it becomes clear that Elijah was the best friend Ahab had. After Elijah delivered his message, the writer of Kings puts in an editorial note in verses 25 and 26 to remind us what a wicked and evil man Ahab was. And then we read verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, we might be tempted to think that Ahab's show of repentance was a bit shallow. But clearly, God thought it was genuine enough. Verse 29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. And if you think about it, with Jezebel wandering around the palace, actually it would have been quite a brave thing for Ahab to do. I can't imagine she would have been best pleased with Ahab's show of remorse, do you? Now, this was genuine conviction. And what caused it? What changed Ahab from the brazenness of verse 20? Have you found me, my enemy? To the repentance of verse 27 and the remorse there? It was Elijah's preaching of judgment. It confronted Ahab with the reality of God and with the reality of sin and its consequences. Now, I don't know whether it's been removed now, but for many years, if you travelled up the M1, you'd see on one of the bridges some graffiti boldly proclaiming Jesus is Lord. I was always pleased to see that. Similarly, outside many churches, you'll find boards declaring Jesus is alive or Jesus is Lord. However, I very much doubt that anybody has been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus by a simple declaration that Jesus is alive, or Jesus is Lord. No, the implication of Jesus' lordship has to be spelled out before there will be any restoration of God's rule in people's lives. Similarly, there are many comments made by church men and women these days about various injustices. But again, if Christian preachers denounce various things as wrong without saying that they are wrong because God says they are wrong and because God holds us accountable, then there will be no restoration of God's rule. And yet how often do we hear churchmen saying that something is wrong because God has declared it in his word to be wrong? See, for people to humble themselves before God in repentance as Ahab did involves them coming face to face with the fact that not only that sin is sin, but that God is God. Now, as we shall see next week, Ahab's repentance and remorse was short-lived. There was no change in his heart. It did not last. And because of that, I want to finish off by applying all this, what we've learned here in 1 Kings and in Matthew 11. So please turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Here is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. And he tells the crowd, verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, who we know is also the Elijah who is to come. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, I'm more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now, John the Baptist and Elijah, as we see, were out of the same mold. These were the great men of God who prepared the way for God, who turned God's people back to God. They did have a unique place in God's salvation plan. But they are also models of the qualities that are needed today amongst God's people if God's rule is to be restored in our churches and in our nation. And so what are these qualities? Well, first, they were faithful to the message that God gave them. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? See, both Elijah and John the Baptist remained true to the message that God gave them. They didn't sway with the various winds of fashion. Ahab referred to Elijah as his enemy. We see from Matthew 11, verse 18, that John the Baptist was called a demon. And if we remain true to God and his message today, we will be called all sorts of names. If fundamentalist, bigot, Bible basher, religious Nazis. We could go on and on. However, being faithful disciples doesn't mean that we have to be committed to kind of old forms of presenting the message. There is no need for us to hang on to particular orders of service or a particular type of church building or a particular type of church government. But we do have to be committed to the truths of Scripture, to the Word of God that He's entrusted to us, even those parts which are very unfashionable. What are the unpopular ones today? The uniqueness of Jesus as the only way by which people can know God and be saved from their sin. The reality of eternal punishment for the unrepentant. The Bible's teaching on marriage as an exclusive lifelong relationship between a man and a woman and the only place where sexual intimacy is to be expressed. These are all things that the Bible teaches, and we will be tempted to sway as a read on some of these issues. There are others I could have added to that list. But if God's rule is to be restored, we have to remain faithful and teach other people to remain faithful to God's word as it has been given to us. And that leads on to the second characteristic of Elijah and John the Baptist. They both maintained their independence. You see that in verse 8? If not, would you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. See, Elijah and John the Baptist were people who couldn't be bought. They didn't seek preferment or acceptability of those with power influence. You never found that John the Baptist or Elijah being swayed by corporate hospitality. In fact, the point is, it's only in keeping a measure of such independence that you can really remain faithful to God's word. That's why it's so difficult for Anglican bishops. I hope we do pray for our bishops like Stephen Croft, who's the Diocesan Bishop of Oxford, and Andrew Proud, our local bishop in Reading, and Rod Thomas, who is the Bishop of Maidstone, who's taking a confirmation service here next week. He's a great man. Actually, I believe they're all converted men. But the temptation for them, as it is with us, will be to play down certain areas of the Bible's teaching and not to insist on changes that will upset the establishment of which they are an integral part. It requires immense moral courage and conviction to stand alone as Elijah and John the Baptist did, proclaiming God's truth in such a clear and uncompromising way. But this is what must happen in our homes, in our places of work, and in our churches, if God's rule is going to be restored in church and nation. But then finally, and amazingly, if we remain in Jesus, we can have a much more effective and honourable ministry than either John the Baptist or Elijah they ever had. And that's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? But it's true. Look at verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As we see, we can't kind of get greater figures than either John the Baptist or Elijah. They are heroes, but if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, however young or feeble a believer we are more able to be used by God to establish his kingdom than Elijah and John the Baptist ever were. Do you believe that? You see, John the Baptist had a less clear vision of who Jesus was than you or I do. We who live this side of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection can talk more clearly about the establishment of God's rule than either John the Baptist or Elijah could. Because ultimately it is Jesus, and only Jesus, who can establish God's kingdom. No one else can. No one else has. Elijah faithfully preached God's word, but what lasting good did it do? Ahab repented momentarily, but it didn't stop the rot. And in just actually 150 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped off the face of the earth because of God's judgment on them. John the Baptist preached God's message faithfully to Israel. Thousands flocked to hear him by the river Jordan and were baptized. But did it bring any lasting change to the hearts of that generation? No, it didn't. So when Christ the Messiah came to his people, what did they do? They rejected him. But as we faithfully pass on God's word, and particularly the word about Jesus, who is Savior, King, and Judge, then God's kingdom grows and is brought closer to completion. A lasting change does occur. Because as people hear the message about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit convicts them and brings about the new birth in their lives, many people come to put their trust in Christ. They are changed, and their hearts begin to be changed forever. They pass from death to life. They are given the Holy Spirit, who remains in them, giving them the desires to go God's way. And they are added to that great company who will praise God forever in the holiness and purity of the new creation, which we're hearing about in that family focus. See, God's rule is rejected when people listen to the lies of the evil one and give in to the desires of their sinful nature. It's what all mankind does naturally. And sadly, as we've seen in Ahab, it's also what the people of God sometimes do. And if they continue in that way unrepentantly, then they too will come under judgment. But God's rule is restored when faithful men and women, empowered by God, proclaim clearly and fearlessly God's word. That is what Elijah and John the Baptist did. And that is what all of us can do. Actually, even more effectively than they, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, Savior, Judge, and King to our generation. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you know all things. You cannot be mocked. So please, Lord, would you keep us faithful to your word. Give us the courage to remain true to it, even when it's unpopular. And please empower us to keep pointing people to Christ. And we praise you that, as we see here, that you are a God of justice and a God of mercy. Amen.